Greet you in Jesus' name. It's a privilege to gather again with you and to seek the heart of God with you. Before I get into my message, I thought I might explain my absence for the next 5 Sundays. We hope to travel to Pennsylvania for Christmas and be there 2 Sundays. We'll be back in the middle of that week then, and then I go to CBS for first term, so that will be the next 3 Sundays then. So I just thought I would like to give you that information, and I ask you to pray that especially our time at Calvary Bible School would be enriching and a time of building, an opportunity to build in the lives of young people who come there. Now moving on to today's message, I've entitled the message, Leading with a Heart of Love. It's been a while now that I've been thinking of how Jesus showed by example the attitude we need when interacting with others. And we realize that Jesus didn't make mistakes. So we believe that how he acted and his attitude behind what he did was pure and holy. Unfortunately, we, trapped in these human bodies, don't have that. We make mistakes. But we are still called to follow in his steps, and by the power of the Spirit, aim to live as Christ did. There are some questions that I hope to address in today's message. The first one is, what would happen if love were the motivation for everything we do? Would it change how people respond to us? If a father leads his family with love as his motivation, how will it look different than other motives? How should church leaders lead? What should motivate them? And finally, as you interact with others, what is the motive behind how you interact with them? Just like to start off with saying, I do not expect this message to be completely balanced. And you may think I'm stretching my point plenty, but I ask you to hear me out and wait till the conclusion to tune me out. I fear sometimes we are so concerned about balance that we lose the punchline. Can that be true? And I really think a part of brotherhood is relying on you to bring out the other side. Also, I see the value of me being my own advocate. And so there will be times when you might say, well, he's way off in this. And then other times you're saying, well, now he's coming around. So bear with me. And I just encourage you to listen discerningly. And my prayer is that God would give us all wisdom in discerning his heart in this matter. I'd like to start out with some scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Leading with a heart of love, or leading with love being our motivation. It won't surprise you that I'm having you turn to an interaction that Jesus had where he talks about the greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The question came, trying to trick him, tempt him. And Jesus very clearly understood their motive, and he says, "I can tell you there are two things. Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor. And if you do that," my paraphrase of verse 40, "if you do that, you are fulfilling the law with all its many laws." Many rules. I believe Jesus tells us here that the underlying motivation for our lives should be born in these two commandments. And we also know that we love him because he first loved us. So that is why we are able to love God. And out of that, we are able to love others as well. So it all starts with God. God loved us. Out of that, we are able to love God back. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul speaks of love. First Corinthians 13, and I will be reading out of the English Standard Version for this entire chapter. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words to show us a clearer picture of agape love, God's love. Agape love is unconditional. We could say it loves the unlovable. Conditional love, on the other hand, says you need to perform to my expectations and conditions, and then I can love you. You and I most often tend to live conditional love, tend to give conditional love. We may not want to, but it is the natural way of looking at life. I wonder how many of us operate this way in our relationship to God. Do you feel like you have to measure up to God's standard and then he will love you? And it's okay if you do. I've been there. We project on God that his love is conditional. And so there's this idea that if I do the right things, God shows his favor to me, his love. But I would like to remind you, what do the scriptures say? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners. Doesn't sound like measuring up to me. In fact, God loved us so much that he sent his own son so that he can reach us in our sin. Someone has said, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much for you to stay that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. I believe this explains how love can motivate us to change. Our relationship with God is based on love. And I believe that one of the reasons that God made us creatures of choice is so that we can choose to love. You know, if you think about human relationships, think about your friends. They happen because of love. Not because you force someone to choose you. If you have a friend, it is based on love. Not because you went up to them and said, I demand that you become my friend. I believe that that is why God made us creatures of choice. Because the same is true for God. He could have made us follow him. But our world would not know what love is then. Because he made us be able to choose, we also are able to love. There are two very opposite motivators in our lives, and I'm sure there could be more, but I'm focusing on two of them that I thought of. Fear and love. Have you ever stopped and thought about how many of the things you do are out of fear? Think about it. Does it motivate you to do something? Absolutely. If you are afraid of something, it will move you to action. If nothing else, worry about it. That's action. I believe that's why John wrote in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." It's easy to resort to fear in motivating people to change because it is so effective. I think of it particularly in parenting. Put a fear in the child's heart and you have obedience. And some fear is okay. You run out into the road, you might get hit. That's an okay fear. There are other fears that we sometimes put in our children that are not healthy. But as we've learned in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And I would just like to say, to be clear, this fear is not a reverential fear of like we fear God. But this, in the Greek, would say exceedingly afraid, terror, or fear. So it is talking about those kinds of fears. But it says perfect love casts out those fears. And I would also like to say that it is not God who gives us that, because 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." We are talking about opposites here. So fear and love, I believe, are opposites. We will operate probably out of one or the other. Now I would like to present a model of leadership for the home and church that I believe is biblical and Christ-centered. First of all, I'd like to look at leading with love at home. Question I asked earlier is, if a father leads his family with love as his motivation, how will it look different than other motives? And I would just like to say to you fathers that whether you know it or not, there is a motive behind your leadership. So first of all, let's look at other possible motivations that a father can operate out of. The first one is the one that I just talked about, and that is fear. We may have struggled with fear in our childhood, or we may have experienced a father who put fear in us so that we obeyed. Very likely that's how we will, the motive that will come out in how we train our children. A next possible motive would be control. That is where something may have happened to you, and whether you consciously said it or not, you subconsciously at least said, "I will not let someone else control me again." And so when you have children and they start feeling like they're trying to control you, you rise up and say, "I'm not going to let it happen." And out of that, you discipline, you instruct, everything that you do is out of control. Or you may operate out of criticism. You can't say anything positive about your children. You're constantly criticizing them. Or you may do it out of anger. There may be some unresolved things in your life. Oh, you try to control it, but if you have been a parent very long at all, you realize that children will know how to make that anger rise very quickly. And you respond out of that. Another motive might be perfectionism. My children will be straight-A students if I have anything to say. Or you just can't quite do it right. Another motive could be pride. Your life is really about you, and your children are just kind of inconveniences. I would just like to say, I stand before you as a father who has failed many times, and I have had a number of these motives in my own heart. And so I don't stand here saying, just get with it. I'm saying, I believe here is where I'm calling you to, and I want to go there with you. The thing is that these things, these other motives that we have, all bring insecurity to a child. Because only love can bring security. I'm sure some of you, and I've said it myself, we look at someone else's children, it just seems like they're so insecure. How come we say that? What are we detecting that makes us say that? Now, if I would ask you, fathers, do you want love to be your motive? All of you would, I'm sure, would agree. Say, absolutely. I don't want any of those other things. But sometimes I think we need to look and say, kind of assess our situation and say, are our children feeling secure? And if they aren't, then we start saying, are they feeling loved? Oh, well, absolutely. I show them love all day, every day. But what if, in a sense, the results are showing differently? Are you willing to address and change? I'm going to guess that a lot of us treat our children similarly to how we were treated as children. I still remember kind of the graphic story I heard, and I said, how in the world could that have been? I believe it was a story that Nelson Koblenz gave. He said that a man who was now a father, growing up, he was disciplined with a whip, and basically until they couldn't cry anymore. And he said, I'll never do that to my children. I would never treat them like that. Well, it came around. He had children, and he was doing the exact same thing. Sometimes even our best attempts at changing don't make it happen. Leading with love is caring about the heart of the child. And I'm afraid too often in our attempt to break the will of a child, we break their spirit. And I would like to suggest that a better term would be to attempt to bend their will to ours and God's. And you may take me to task about this, but I'm going to suggest that a better and maybe even more biblical term would be to bend. I know we are to be broken before God, but I'm not sure breaking a will is scriptural. Because like I say, I think too often we break the spirit of the child. Leading with love means we discipline out of love. Discipline should draw our children's hearts towards us, not away from us. And one of the goals that I have in after a discipline session with my children is that they can look me in the eye and see that I delight in them. And I would just say to you parents, I don't think we realize how much our eyes communicate to our children. But our eyes are the window to our souls. And we may tell them that we aren't angry at them, but our eyes may be conveying that we are. So be careful even what you're conveying with your eyes. Leading with love means we acknowledge our mistakes to our children. It means building a relationship with them that makes it safe for them to open up to us about their problems. If they feel secure in our love, I am convinced that they will come to us and share about what's going on inside their hearts. Leading with love means we don't shame our children. How often have you heard the phrase, shame on you, you shouldn't have done that? I'd like for you, like to ask you a question. Do you think that is a scriptural way of disciplining our children, so to speak? That's, if you want to call that a discipline. I don't see shame bringing a positive result in children. In fact, often they live in frustration. Because who of us likes to feel shamed? Helping to see our children, I mean, helping our children to see guilt is another thing. But shame is very different from guilt. Finally, leading with love means we encourage our children towards excellence, but not perfectionism. Perfectionism will frustrate a child because they can never do it good enough. And this is a challenge. How do we teach our children to do it well without making the bar so high that they feel like they can't reach it? It is a tough assignment to do that, but perfectionism will frustrate a child. And often, later on in life, we'll say something like this, I just never could please mom and dad. I just never could do it quite good enough. Like to move on now. Leading with love in the church. So how should church leaders lead, and what should motivate them? 1 Peter 5 sheds some light on that. Verses 1 through 4, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That word, not by constraint, caught my attention. I believe as I look at that, resorting to fear or coercion, I believe, would fall into this constraint. So how does it work out when a leadership team leads with love? In the example of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, we see Jesus responding with mercy, not condemnation. You know, of all the men present, he was the one who could have demanded judgment, but he extended mercy and told her not to sin anymore. So I think there's a principle here for leaders to follow. We need to care about the heart of the person before we address the sin. Now, is that natural? No, not for me. I find it easy to harp on the sin or the issue at hand and not care about the person. The sin or the issue at hand is just the big thing in front of me, and I just like, well, just take care of it. But I don't see Jesus doing that. In some ways, we could say he looked past the sin and saw the need in the adulterous woman's life. And I think I'd be surprised if the words that he spoke to her weren't ringing in her ears for days to come. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I believe often people are already feeling guilty for what they have done, and when we bring it up, it just confirms their inadequacy and does not help them move on. I hear stories of women dealing with depression and not being able to cope with life, and so they stay in their bedroom all day. You know what our natural response is? You have small children. Get out of the bedroom and take care of them. Does that help? Doesn't she know that already? I'm guessing she does. And now she just feels the expectation of someone else yet upon her. Can we care about the person beyond the sin, so to speak, the issue, and out of that allow that to help bring change in their life? Another example from Jesus' life is the Samaritan woman. You know, it's interesting. He never mentioned about her adulterous situation. It was her that brought it up. He asked a simple question, "Will you give me something to drink?" And she said, "It's not usual that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink." But then he baited her and said, "If you would ask of me, I could give you something that you really need, living water." So she then offered this information about her situation, about her sin. Why did she bring it up? Jesus didn't ask for it. She just said, "Well, this is the situation I'm living in right now." I would like to suggest that I believe she felt cared for and valued, and so she started confessing. So I suggest here is another principle for leaders particularly. When people feel loved unconditionally, they will tend to open up about their personal life and want to come clean. It is true that we need to stand for truth, say scripture, sound doctrine, whatever you'd like to put in there as far as truth. But we need to make sure that we teach it from a premise of love. It says the Lord himself, the scriptures say the Lord himself was full of grace and truth. And lest I be misunderstood, I'm not referring to tolerance for things that are sinful. But we are called to love the sinner and hate the sin. And that's what I'm referring to. It is easy to see the sins of people and kind of label them, so to speak, and never go beyond that and care about the person that's behind the sin, the sinner. We love the sinner and hate the sin. Deal with the sin, so to speak. It is possible for pastors to lead with fear. Fear of what people in the church will think of them. Fear of what the constituency thinks. I'm sure there are other things that we could list there. But I would like to call us to leading with love. First of all, for God, and then for others. While I believe externals are good, we need to keep them in the proper place. I believe leading with love as our motivation will help us see the needs of the person's heart first and address the outward expression secondly. Because I would guess if you were asked, you and I respond more easily to a concern when we know someone cares about us. Like to move on now. How does love impact personal relationships? I've been talking about leading with love. Now I would like to look at how love impacts personal relationships. As you interact with others, what is the motive behind how you interact with them? You know, this model that I'm presenting not only works for leaders, but also for personal relationships. The phrase we have all heard is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's easy to get into the mindset of having friendships for what they do for you. But love says, I care more about you than I do about what I get out of a friendship. And I'm guessing if I would ask you to think of someone whose friendship you have that you appreciate, that you can think one or several. Let me say that again. If I would ask you to think of someone whose friendship you appreciate, you can think of one or several. Now think what it is about them that you appreciate. Do they like you because of what you can do or the way you dress? My guess is you appreciate their friendship because you feel they accept you for who you really are. If you have experienced that, you have experienced agape love. Unconditional love. See, we go through life thinking that if I perform to someone's expectations, they will love me. And some of you probably already have had relationships where you felt like it was kind of based on how you perform or how you do or how you dress, whatever. But you know, the real friendships that you fall back on are those who you feel like they accept you for who you are. There is a need in all of us to feel that. And that's what your children want to feel. They want to know that you love them for who they are, not if they come up to your expectations. And that is why children sometimes are frustrated, because it feels like if I do the right things, Dad and Mom are pleased with me. But I don't know if they would even like who I really am inside. In 1 Peter 4:8, there's a verse there that has baffled me at times. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I'm not sure that I understand this completely. I wouldn't say that I do. But I would like to suggest some things. I think Jesus' example sheds some light on it. Love does not overlook the sin, but looks past it to the person and accepts, understands, and cares about the person. So in that way, you are not saying, your sins stand in the way between me and you. But you are looking past and saying, I care about you, and I love you. It does not mean that our love covers in the same sense that Jesus' blood takes away our sin. Not at all. So as we look past the sin, so to speak, to the person, and accept and understand and care about them, as we do that, I think you will find people telling you all about their problems And then you can lead them to freedom from sin, guilt, and other issues. Someone has said, we only live in love or we live in judgment. What do you think? Is that true? I would like to rationalize and say, wait a minute, there has to be some middle ground somewhere. But the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, I think we often do live in one or the other, either in love or in judgment. In conclusion, it would be exciting to me to see this model of leadership and relationship lived out here at Center. And I'm not saying I'm not seeing any of it all. I am. I would just like to encourage it more. And I know David Yoder's not here, but I would like to honor him as a lead pastor. He's not perfect, but I do appreciate his pastor's heart and how he has lived out for me a lot of these principles that I've talked about. Caring about the people, first and foremost, and then about the sin and the issues that they have. The Bible talks a lot about love in the context of brotherhood, and so my challenge to you is, are you able to receive God's love and then love God and others in return? You know, we need to start at the beginning. Because if we can't receive God's love, it will be well nigh impossible for us to give it to others. And I'm talking about agape love. Oh, we can give maybe kind of the phileo love, the good touchy-feely kind of love. But agape love reaches out and loves those who don't deserve it. And that's you and I. None of us deserve love. But God, through his Son, reached down to us and gave us that love. So that's my challenge to you, and I invite your feedback. And I appreciate your attention. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, as we come to you now, we recognize that you are the essence of love, and that we are able to experience love because you first loved us. And so we say thank you. And Lord, we long to live out our relationships, extending love and showing love to those around us. As parents to our children, as pastors and leaders to our flock, and to each other in relationships. And Father, I just thank you for the example of Jesus Christ himself, who came to this earth, lived here, and showed us what love looks like. Thank you for that, Lord. And may we go from here full of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.